Thank you, guys. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Some weeks ago, as I was introducing the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, I had been anticipating that particular chapter because weeks in advance, and I try to start looking at scriptures that I know I'm going to be dealing with weeks in advance, I looked at chapter 16 and thought to myself, this is nothing but a long list of names that Paul is giving greetings to. It's his summary remarks in the book of Romans. And I thought, just how interesting is this going to be? And then we find out that there was a great deal to be learned. And I remember in that particular message that I made reference to the begats. Now, how many of you guys know what I mean whenever I say the begats? Let me see your hand. Okay, for some of you who may not know what that means is, it means to father. In other words, we see genealogies in the Bible, and it'll say that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, or someone fathered so-and-so, and then they fathered someone else. And I had made the mention that, you know, the long list of names that Paul was extending greetings to in the 16th chapter of Romans would probably be second in dread over the begats. But that is not really the case. The truth of the matter is, guys, these genealogies have a great deal to teach us. And we always have to remember this. They are a part of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God inspired Matthew to write this genealogy down for us. And there is a reason why he did so. And even though whenever I suggest a brand new believer start reading the Word of God, I usually don't tell them to start in Matthew where they start with this long list of names. I will usually say, go to the Gospel of John. Wow, just start right there. You can't go wrong with John. Well, guys, we are going to be looking at this long list of names in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I am quite sure many of you woke up this morning and thought, wow, I hope we begin Advent with that. Well, hang in there with me. Now, the truth of the matter is, church, let's be honest. We have heard the Christmas story for a long time. Those of us who have been believers, I can now say I have been a believer for decades. And every single year I hear the Christmas story. But if we're not careful, we can take that story for granted. Church, if we are not careful, we can lose some of the sense of wonder. And that's why I love to see children. I love seeing the children up here. Because you know what, guys? The story hasn't become so familiar to them that they take it for granted. And you can just see it in their eyes. You can see it in the way they sing. You can just see they still have that sense of wonder, that sense of awe about what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And what I desire to do during this Advent season is to build a series of messages around some characters that center around the Christmas story. And in doing so, my prayer is that God will renew a sense of wonder and awe in our hearts, especially those of us who have been believers for any length of time. I pray that we would never lose that sense of wonder. So we're going to look at some individuals. And I want to start, I know this sounds like a crazy place to start, but I want to start with this particular genealogy. Because this particular line, this particular lineage, I mean, it is the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it is perhaps one of the most important sections of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Dr. J. Vernon McGee says that the entire Bible rests upon the accuracy of this genealogy. So with that in mind and with childlike anticipation, I know you can't wait. Let's go to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez and the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Let's pray together. Father, once again, I need your help in preaching this particular message. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you will give me unction. I pray that you will fill me. I pray that you will give me words to say. And may we see, may we see the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonder of everything leading up to his birth. So Heavenly Father, may you be glorified in these moments together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I understand that this particular lineage is not a particular person, but it is a group of persons. And the thing is that every single person in this particular lineage, in this genealogy, I mean, it leads up to the arrival of Christ. It is a marvel in itself whenever you consider it. This lineage here represents generation after generation after generation of multitudes of individuals over the course of centuries, longing and yearning for the Messiah to come. So in that respect, I mean, we have all of these centuries of hope. I mean, it is just amazing. Ever since God made covenant with Abraham, ever since God had invaded the life of Abraham and told Abraham what he intended to do in making a nation out of him, and through that nation one coming who would be a blessing to all of the world. Listen, there has been a people called the Hebrew people who have had this longing in their heart to see this amazing Messiah come up on the scene. And this lineage, this genealogy shows us in human history how God invades human history, how God sovereignly manipulated and orchestrated all things to work out until Jesus was finally born. And let me tell you something, church, he's still actively orchestrating things that are happening and taking place in his creation. Just understand that all of these individuals were looking forward in hope to the coming of the Messiah. The blessing that we possess is that we look back because our hope has come. His name is Jesus. He is indeed the hope of the world. What I want you to see this morning, and again, let's see if we can be refreshed in our sense of awe surrounding the Christmas story. Let's look at the marvel of God's qualifications met. Qualifications for what? Qualifications to be the Messiah. That's it, plain and simple. Look at verse 1, if you will. Matthew begins his gospel with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So these were his ancestors, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the first thing that Matthew does here, he begins his gospel account by establishing the fact that the lineage of Jesus Christ goes all the way back to King David, and not only that, but it even goes all the way back to Abraham. And this is extremely important. Why is this so extremely important? Because one of the main qualifications for an individual to qualify for being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is that they had to come from the line of King David. Absolutely non-negotiable. The Messianic rule is going to be a royal rule. If any person were to come up on the scene and claim to be a Messiah, if there was anyone who was to come up and say, listen, I'm going to be the Savior of the Jewish people, of all of the Hebrew people, one of the first things that people were going to ask, well, is he in the line of King David? Is his lineage go back all the way to David? So in order to reveal Jesus to be the Christ or to be the Messiah and the King of the Jews, Matthew begins his gospel by showing us that his lineage indeed goes all the way back to King David. As a matter of fact, it is prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah had to come from the line of David. I call your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. And I want you to notice what Nathan the prophet, well, God says this to David through the Nathan prophet. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, whenever you die, when you pass from this life into the next, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God is telling David, I'm going to extend your kingdom. Now understand, whenever we look at these Old Testament passages of Scripture, there's an immediate application to the context, the immediate context in which it is written. All right, so he's going to be talking about King David, and he's going to be talking about Solomon and the others that come after him. But he is also going to be saying a prophetic word about the one king who's going to show up on the scene and who will rule forever, and we recognize that person as Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, he shall build a house for my name. We know that is Solomon. That's who built a house for God. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a kingdom that's never going to end. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Now look at this, he's talking about Solomon. Now when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, obviously, God will do that with Solomon because Solomon was like any other human being. He was going to sin. But this part of the scripture cannot be applied to Christ because we know he never sinned. Verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But Pastor, there came a time when there were no more kings in Israel. I mean, Israel may be a state today, but there's no king. There are no kings sitting on the throne of Mount. There hasn't been. There hasn't been a king in Israel for centuries and centuries and centuries. So how can it be an eternal type of kingdom? Because it's not necessarily an earthly kingdom. Guys, it is a spiritual kingdom that we're talking about. And this is critically important. I mean, because, listen, anybody coming up and claiming to be the Messiah, they're going to say, well, let's just see if we can trace his lineage all the way back to David. Now, here's the amazing thing. We know that right after Solomon, we know that the United Kingdom divided into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And we also know that the Northern Kingdom, I mean, the Assyrians came in and just completely plundered them. The Assyrians, they were a brutal people. And they would literally extract people from their countries, and then they would split them up even further and spread them all throughout their kingdom. The thinking was that then it would be extremely difficult for them to come together into a force and rebel against the Assyrian Empire. And so they split them up. And you know what happened to those tribes? We don't know where they are. We call them the lost tribes of Israel. That's the reason. But then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom, which is made up of Judah, and we know that Jesus is in the line of he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so we know he's a part of that tribe. But here's the thing. By the time that the Babylonians took the southern kingdom in 586 BC captive, well, they had obviously defeated the Assyrians. The Babylonians, I mean, they could be brutal in their own way, but they kept the people together. And when they went into captivity for 70 years, here's the amazing thing. Here's how God works. He made sure that none of the lineages of Judah and Benjamin and the half-tribe of Manasseh was ever lost. Those records were kept intact so that whenever it was time, according to Galatians chapter 4, when the timing was just right, God sent his son to be born of a woman in the world. And he kept all of that intact so that if there were any critics saying, we don't know if he's the Messiah based upon his lineage, they knew. They knew. You can look into the gospel accounts and you'll see where they questioned the Lord Jesus Christ about the Sabbath. You can find where they questioned the Lord Jesus Christ about the law. You can find where they questioned the Lord Jesus Christ about his messiahship. They questioned Jesus Christ on a number of issues. But the one thing they never questioned about was his lineage. You know why? They couldn't. Because he was traced all the way back to King David. Matthew mentions that Jesus was a descendant of both Abraham and King David. Why is that important? Well, being a descendant of Abraham placed him in the right nation. Being a descendant of David placed him in the right royal line, the royal family. Both necessary to qualify as Messiah. It's amazing how God kept all of that together, is it not? Marvel at that. And then there's the marvel of God's grace at work. I mean, as you look at this list of people, you recognize it could be as much a hall of shame as a hall of fame. I mean, these folks were not, I mean, perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Just pick out any of them. Abraham lied about his wife. I mean, not once. He did that two times. David committed adultery. David murdered a man. David even lied about it for over a year. Solomon backslid on the Lord in his latter years. Tamar was involved in incest and prostitution. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a Gentile Moabite. Bathsheba, well, she had that extramarital affair with David. And some would say, well, she didn't have a choice. But I could go on and on. Every single no single individual on this person was on this list was without sin. Now, what is extremely interesting to me is the mentioning of four women. And the reason why that is interesting to me is because as I look at the history of this, it is extremely rare for women to be included in any genealogy. It was a patriarchal society. All genealogies were just through the male line. And so it's just very strange that you're going to find these four women in this particular genealogy. But God had them put there for a reason. I want you to consider, first of all, Tamar. Look at verse 3. Okay, so we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had a son. His son was named Judah. Jacob had a bunch of sons, but we're going to look at Judah. And the Bible says in verse 3 that Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Tamar's story is it's one of incest. It's one of prostitution. It's one of deception. Judah chooses Tamar to be the wife of his son Ur, okay? And Ur was such a wicked individual, the Bible tells us that God took his life. Now, the law says that if a husband dies before he sires a child, before he's able to have a child, then the law says that that man's brother has to take her in and produce a child so that the line of the dead brother can continue on. Does that make sense so far? Well, Er died, and so Tamar goes to his brother Onan, and Onan refuses to sire a child by her, and so God kills him. Well, he disobeyed the law. He disobeyed God, right? And so Tamar, instead of faithfully waiting on the timing of the Lord, because, I mean, Judah comes in and says, listen, I have a younger son. Just hang in there. Wait. He's going to grow up. He'll get old enough, and then you two can get together. And listen, she couldn't wait, so she comes up with this great plan. She goes into the marketplace, and she dresses up as a prostitute. She covers up her face, and she is waiting on her father-in-law, Judah, to come along. And sure enough, she seduces him into a relationship, and she does become pregnant, and she ends up having a child. Well, she has twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, what's interesting is Perez, her son, the firstborn, is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, the product of incest, harlotry, fornication, and deception, how can that be? I'll tell you how. God loves sinners. I can tell you how. He loved Tamar so much, loved Perez so much, he extended his grace to them so that they would be in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an amazing act of grace. Listen, these women that I'm about to mention were not placed in the line of Jesus Christ because of their moral superiority or because God looked upon them and saw such moral excellence that God said, man, I got to put them in the line of Jesus. And listen to me, there's not a saved individual in this room that can say, listen, I lived such a good life and I was able to do so much that God just couldn't resist saving me. It's all by grace. That in and of itself is amazing marvel. Rahab, look at verse 5. And Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesus. And we know that Rahab, remember whenever Joshua sends the spies over into the promised land, and all of a sudden they need to be hidden. And Rahab is the one who hides them. He keeps them from being found out. And then whenever the authorities come, she actually lies, says, man, they've already gone out the gates of the city. And so they take off, and the spies, they all get away. And yet, God spared her life. God spared her family, and she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. How awesome is that? How could this be? The grace of God. The grace of God. What about Ruth in verse 5? And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Ruth was a Gentile church from a tribe of people who were the product of incest. They came from Moab. I mean, it was after they came from that line. You know, remember whenever Lot's daughters tricked him into sleeping with them? That's how they come about. The Jews detested the Moabites. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 23:3 says this: no Ammonite or a Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Yet Ruth became the wife of Boaz, like Rahab. She converted to the truth. She converted to the one true living God, to Yahweh. She found grace in the eyes of God. Her great-grandson was King David. And then there is the woman who was not named. The woman who was not named, just mentioned as a wife of Uriah. But we know her as Bathsheba. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the Bible says, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's how she's referred to, the wife of Uriah. She's the one that David had the affair with. Whenever David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he devised a scheme by which, man, he thought he could get away. So what he did was he pulled Uriah off the front lines of the battlefield and brought him home, thinking, well, he'll, you know, go into his wife, and then he'll think that that's his baby. But he said, man, I just can't do that. I can't do that when I know that my brothers are out there risking their lives for the kingdom, and he wouldn't do it. And so David thought to himself, I'm going to try again, but this time I'm going to get him drunk. And so he brought Uriah in, got him all sauced up. I mean, he was lit, bro. And he went to his house, and even in that state, he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He was a better man drunk than David was sober. And so David has him put on the front line, where in all likelihood he's going to lose his life, and he did. And then he hid it for a year, over a year, because a baby was born. Maybe not quite a year. David married Bathsheba. The baby ends up dying, but David and Bathsheba did have a son. His name was Solomon. Now, consider these people. Consider them. It's as if God especially wanted them to be mentioned. It's as if God went out of his way in order to get our attention to focus upon Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, Bathsheba. Even, I mean, you can't help but think about the sins that even Abraham and Isaac, they committed. And it says, why would God want to highlight these broken, these people who were just such sinners? Why wouldn't he want to just highlight all of the best of the best? Well, first of all, there are no best of the best. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all broken people, right? Listen, God's goal was not really to shine the light upon Rahab and Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba. His goal was to shine the light upon his glorious love and grace for sinners. And that's what he did. Bathsheba and Rahab are remembered not because of their sin, but because of God's mercy in forgiving them. This genealogy is provided in order to show us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, was fully qualified to be the Savior of the world, and the same mercy and grace that was so marvelously displayed in the lives of these women and men is available today through the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The same grace that was available to them is, marvel at that. Let me finish up with this. The marvel of God's miracle revealed. Look, jump down there to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now this is exciting, church. I mean, there's something here that we ought to marvel at. First of all, let's think about Mary here, because God showed his grace to Mary by choosing her to be the mother of Jesus Christ. Mary was also a descendant of King David, a part of the royal bloodline. As a matter of fact, Luke's genealogy is a record of Jesus' genealogy through the line of Mary. Matthew's genealogy is through Joseph. And understand that Mary was just an ordinary, unknown, young woman living in extreme poverty. Now, we're going to deal with the marvel of Mary actually next Sunday in deeper detail. But let me ask it. Was she blessed by God? Yes, absolutely she was. Does that make her a mediator between God and man? No, it does not. Does it make her an object of ultimate devotion? Oh no, that only belongs to God. Only God. Mary was not miraculously conceived in her mother's womb, as some would advocate. She was not sinless, as some believe. She was devout. She was faithful to the Lord, yes. But she did not live in sinless perfection. Mary indeed needed a Savior. And you know what? She admitted it. And it's written right there in the Scripture. She admitted her personal need for a Savior in what we call the Magnificat, that song of praise that Mary just burst forth in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, look at what Mary said. In the midst of this praise of Almighty God, whenever she finds out that she's going to be having the Son of the living God, I mean, she cannot help but worship. And she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Her what? Her Savior. Oh, Mary said, I'm going to give birth to my Savior, one who's going to save my soul. Listen, she was a recipient of God's amazing grace, but understand, she's not the source of grace. And then there's Joseph. Now, there's something very significant about how Joseph is mentioned here. I want you to notice that from the beginning, you have a particular person fathering a particular child. Again, let me just share a few. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. But whenever you come to verse 16, the Bible does not say, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. It does not say that. Look at what it says in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Why is that different? Because Joseph did not father Jesus. The Holy Spirit did. Do you see? Look at that. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That phrase there, of whom Jesus was born, is in reference to Mary and not Joseph. Do you see that Matthew is clearly illustrating for us that Jesus was not born through a natural male-woman relationship here? Do you see that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. And this is Matthew's way of telling us that Jesus was virgin-born. His father is God. And the way in which this genealogy is worded reveals a miracle took place, and that miracle is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Joseph in 2 weeks. Let me finish with Christ, Jesus. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Some people erroneously think that Christ was his last name, but it's not. That's his title, the Messiah. And that's what all of this genealogy has been leading up to. All of this lineage that we have looked at. And listen, this is God literally working inside of human history to bring all of this about, leading up to a single person, Jesus Christ. And what is so significant for us this morning is that it led up to his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father even now. He would come and he would die for the sins of the world. Jesus is what this is all about. Jesus is what Advent is all about. Advent and Christmas time is about Jesus coming into this world by way of a miraculous virgin birth. That's what we're celebrating. Don't lose sight of that. Let's get the wonder and the sense of awe back in our lives. It's all about Christ. All of this genealogy points out that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So look at me, church. The same grace that was evident in the genealogy is a grace that is still active today. And the same Jesus that saved these individuals in this genealogy is the same God who is saving people today. And here's what I want to tell you, because if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. I just don't see how God could save me based upon what I've done. Because whether or not God can save you or not is not based upon what you have done. It's based upon what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. There is no sin so great that God can't forgive it. Except the sin of unbelief. That's the sin. Hebrews 7:25. I love it. The writer to the Hebrews said, consequently, he, that is Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you hear what the writer to the Hebrews said? He is able to save to the uttermost. And listen to me, church. That means that God is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. No matter how low the gutter is. And I praise God today that he's able to save even the worst. Pray together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and no one looking around. You think about how over the course of centuries God was working and preparing and making the way for Christ to be born. Living a perfect life, because none of us could ever live a perfect life. He did that for us. Then took our sin upon him, died on the cross, paying for our sin. Whenever we place our faith in him, God declares us not guilty and imputes to us his righteousness. That perfect life that Jesus lived is charged to our account. That is the greatest marvel of all. And my question would be, have you experienced that grace? Have you experienced the grace of invading your heart? The grace of God removing the blinders from your eyes, the veil from your heart, allowing you to see the truth of the gospel? God filling your heart with the gift of repentance and faith, that you might trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Having every single thought, word, and deed that displeased God completely forgiven. Having your sins paid for by the work of Jesus on the cross. knowing what it is to have all of that mountain of guilt lifted off of your shoulders because you know that God has declared you not guilty. And not only that, but He has given you the very righteousness of His Son, so that when you stand before Him, what He's going to see is the perfection of His Son, not all of your mistakes, sins, and failures. Can you say without a shadow of a doubt, that's me? If not, Pastor Darren and myself, we're going to be up here to my right to receive anyone who would like to know more about that. Perhaps God, you know, there's always the possibility after I preach, and I always pray this, God, call somebody today. And we know that call's got to be upon you before you can respond to Him. So maybe God is calling you. Maybe God is working in your heart. Maybe there is this inner restlessness. There's something deep down inside of you that is just extremely disturbing at this moment. Perhaps that is God moving in you. We would love to have the opportunity to open up the Word of God and show you the truth of Christ and the gospel. And then those of us who are believers, perhaps you're here this morning and you've lost some of that sense of awe and wonder. Could you be here this morning and deep down, if you were honest with yourself, you've been thinking even before Thanksgiving, oh no, here comes that season again that's going to be so busy and so hectic. And the truth is, we've allowed the busyness of the season and the commercialism of it all to rob us of our wonder, but you want it back. Maybe this is a time that we can come before our Lord and say, God, this Advent season, I want to have the wonder and sense of awe of a child again when it comes to the Christmas story. Help me to be reminded of the power of the gospel and how it all is to be, it is all to be Christ and Christ alone. God, return to me. The joy of your salvation. How would the Lord have you to respond to the word this morning? Heavenly Father, I do pray that if there's anyone here who does not know your grace at work in their lives, that God, maybe today would be the day. And I pray for us as believers. I pray for myself. I am not responsible for anybody else in this room or anybody who's watching. I'm only responsible for myself. And Lord God, I desire to have that childlike sense of awe and wonder. May this be an Advent season that we truly rejoice, worship you, magnify you, and glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand.